Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We continue our studies in this great letter from the Apostle. Today we study 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we pray now for the blessing of your Spirit as you probe us so deeply. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see ourselves and the truth of your word, that we might know ourselves to be your people and might glorify you in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's very striking that in a letter, the stated purpose of which is to convey assurance of salvation, John says explicitly, I'm writing this so that you will know that you have eternal life. At the same time, there may be no other book of the New Testament that is more disturbing about our spiritual condition. I think there's a message in that situation. We wouldn't think those two go together. Assurance and a disturbing view of our condition. You see, while it is true, John believes that believers in the Lord Jesus should have a sense of assurance of eternal life and salvation, and yet the arriving at that assurance is not quite the casual matter we often make it out to be. Now, 1 John takes for granted, of course, that God's promises are true. In that respect, assurance is easy. But knowing that we possess a true and saving faith, now that's something more challenging. And so with our eternal destiny at stake, the pastoral physician, Dr. John, as it were, performs here more than a surface examination of our spiritual health. Together with the Apostle Paul, he would urge us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, to that end, in these verses, John gives us a warning. And so far, he's desired for us to have fellowship with the Father and Son. But there are barriers for that, and there are tests to know whether we are in the Lord. He's given the moral test. We're to live in a godly way according to the Word of God, imitating Jesus. There's a social test. We're to love one another as we are loved by God. But now he addresses a danger that threatens our fellowship with God. In the previous verses, he's pointed out, not by chance, he knows he's going to get a little rougher with us, I think. So he reminds us, little children, your sins are forgiven. You have God as your Father. Young men, those of you struggling with sin, you have God's power within you to conquer. We have those assurances. And yet for all that, the reality is that Christians face a grave combat, a conflict with the sinful world. And so John commands us to guard our hearts. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, this is the first imperative, the first command in 1 John. It's the first time he actually insists that we do something. He's been describing and teaching. Now it's an imperative. And so we need to understand what he means with the word world when John says, do not love the world. Now, it may confuse us. Christians may say, I thought we were supposed to love the world. Especially since John's most famous verse is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I thought we were all about loving the world. Moreover, Jesus, at the end of John's gospel, commissions his followers to take up the very saving mission for the world that he was given by the Father. As the Father has sent me, so I now am sending you. John 20, verse 21. So what does it mean now that John insists do not love the world? Well, the Greek word that John uses for world is cosmos. And it may be taken in a number of ways, and that is, it will be made clear by the context. It can, in some respects, refer to the physical realm. In fact, our English equivalent, cosmos, refers to the known physical universe. And so it can mean that the physical world, the planet, the solar system, the world. John also uses cosmos to refer to the people who were in the world. That's the way he speaks in John 3:16, or you think of John 4:25, 42, where Jesus is called the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of people, so the world is the people on the planet. Well, then, when John says, do not love the world, is he telling us to hate the environment? Is he telling us to withhold love from non-Christian people? Well, the answer is that here, John's use of cosmos refers to the sinful world at enmity to God. In fact, that's perhaps his most common way of speaking of the world. Now, earlier, he warned us against walking in the darkness, back in chapter 1, verse 6. And the world is the realm of that darkness, the world manifesting itself in hatred and unbelief, in idolatry and evil. He's going to say at the end of the letter, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. It's the world under the reign and influence of Satan. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the world system as the organization and mind and the outlook of mankind as it ignores God, does not recognize him, and seeks to live a life independent of God. It means that outlook that has rebelled against God and turned its back against him. David Jackman adds that the world represents everything that prevents man from loving and obeying his Creator. And so we need to be clear, when John says do not love the world, he's not condemning the created world as such. He's not telling you that there's something wrong with you if you look at the mountains and have a sense of awe grow within you, or if you sit on a beach with the waves rolling in and you take delight in that. John's not condemning that. That's the world that God has made, rivers and trees, birds and bees. He does not criticize the thrill of looking down into the Grand Canyon. I went to the Grand Canyon as a boy. I wanted to take our family there, but it's like a long way away. And that's why you haven't been there for the most part. But it's something, I can tell you. And that's not what John means when he says, don't love the world. He's not saying, don't sit there and go, wow, when you're at Niagara Falls or in some splendid place in the Alps. That's not what he means. Neither does he condemn a love for the social world that God has created and ordained. Some Christians have taken this passage very wrongly and said, you see, Christians should not marry. They shouldn't enjoy family relationships. Do not love the world, only fellow Christians. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Marriage, the family are God's gifts to mankind. Moreover, he does not mean that Christians should reject wholesome pleasures when they are used in the way that God intended. Now, that would include things like food and fellowship and sex. The Bible does not teach, but in fact condemns an ascetic view of life that rejects the simple pleasures given by God. The Bible does not commend Simon Stylite in the 4th century who sat on a pole for 30 years. Now, I'm sorry, that's not piety, that's stupidity. And it led to a whole movement of people who lived in deserts. I thought they were being holy. And the apostle, here's what the apostle Paul says. He denounces false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:3. And so asceticism is not at all what John is talking about when he says, do not love the world. He's not saying never have a good time. It's therefore no sin to enjoy a hot dog and one of those little baseball hats with ice cream at a drives game on a Friday night. Nothing wrong with that. Moreover, John is not telling us that we're to go into monasteries, we're to build walls around ourselves, we're to withdraw from all human and secular culture. You see, here we have the error of separatism, whereby Christians pull out of the world completely. We will only fellowship with fellow believers. We will cut ourselves off completely from all secular influences. And so we're mistaken, for instance, when we read that John says, do not love the world, we're mistaken to think that we're sinning by being devoted to the local college and following its sports teams. I know most of you are relieved to hear me say that. But there's nothing wrong with being loyal. It can be corrupted. We'll talk about that. But there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that are going on around us and to participate in them. John does not forbid us to enjoy good things in life, to love people around us. Rather, he forbids the love of the world system. He forbids us to imbibe of the ungodly outlook that is so embedded in the world, in culture, in society. Now, when it comes to the world and its idolatrous rejection of God, well, John is extremely strident. Do not love the world or the things in the world. You see, viewed in its ungodly, Satan-dominated outlook, Christians are to reject the world system resolutely. We're to be aware that there is a conflict. There's an antithesis. That's one of the doctrines that's being dulled down in our easy-breezy culture today. But there's an antithesis between the church and the world, particularly in its outlook, its values. We're to be aware of that. It means we must detach our hearts from the way of life with its values and measurements that is frankly lived by most people around us. We are to be different from them in our thinking, in our loving, in our evaluating. We are not to share the kinds of infatuations that are common to our unbelieving neighbors, most of which center around self and sin. Now remember that John's aim in this letter, and this is entirely in conflict with the spirit of the world, his aim is that we would know God, that we would have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what he said in the opening verses, that we would commune with the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just not going to be possible if we are loving the things that the world loves. Believers do not derive their chief pleasures from things offered in the world, but from the blessings gained in communion with God through faith in Jesus Christ. David Allen offers what I think is useful advice in terms of assessing, not really if, but when, we are loving the world in the ways that John forbids. Allen writes, this occurs when the world or any object in it so engrosses our thoughts to such a degree that it excludes serious reflection on the things of God. What does that mean? It means they're too busy to pray and read the Bible. What's going on? If the internet is what captivates you and sucks you in so that there's no time or energy or space to commune with God, to grow in Him, well, it must be the case that you are loving the world. Moreover, we should ask about our conversations. What do we talk about all the time? Is it only worldly things all the time? Or are there time? Is there space? Is there a growing interest to talk about the Lord, to talk about His Word, to talk about the work of the Lord, what's going on in missions and in discipleship, to talk about His glories and His ways? Does that enter into our conversation? What a good question that is. We love the world, Allen says, and we are unwilling to part with it when need be, or to give it or anything up to God's purposes. Here's a question. Are we resentful towards God when we cannot have the things of the world? Is there a discontentment? Is there a bitterness? Why can't I have? And it's some worldly thing. It may be good in and of itself, but what is going on if we resent God? He has given us His very Son. Which do we pursue with greater fervor, the goods of the world or the worship and service of our Heavenly Father? Here's where Lord's Day observance is a pretty good gauge. Are we able to set aside a day and to give it to the Lord and worship Him If not, what are we loving? In which do we take greater pride and delight? Our advancement in the world, our status in the world, or rather that we are God's blood-bought people. We are the heralds of eternal life in Jesus. These are good diagnostic questions, and my guess, it's more than a guess, is that John is probing us successfully, meaningfully. We ought to pay attention. Let me say this. Do we love the world? Above all, if we are willing to violate God's word to gain some worldly good, and it may be in itself a worldly good, but if we want it enough that we will violate the word of God, must it not be the case that we are loving the world? We must receive the rebuke that John gives. Now, not loving the world is always going to start with our thinking. I'm so impressed by the way that the book of Psalms begins. The Psalms is the great book of spirituality. We enter into the life of communion with God. And what's the very first verse of the Psalter? Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Not loving the world is going to start with the ears. The influences we're exposing ourselves to, often uncritically. Now, Christians are free to enjoy music, to watch movies, to participate in other cultural activities, but clearly, if the world is the threat that John makes it out to be, we are to be discriminating. We are to be careful and protective in the counsel we are listening. Often it's unconsciously. It's just osmosis. It's just the words to the songs. It's what we say, what we talk about. It's just what's in the movies. And so the kind of conversation the friends are having in the hip living room becomes the kinds of things that we think about. No, no, no. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It certainly means that there will be movies, there will be songs, there will be television shows that Christians will not watch, because they directly involve the commission of sins. The failure of so many evangelicals in that regard today is indicting. But more than that, we will critique every message. If we're to love God, not love the world, we're going to think about what we're hearing. We're going to measure everything against the purer and higher standard of God's word, preserving our minds and therefore our hearts from the spirit of the age, whether it involves relativism or materialism or sensualism or racism or pride. In contrast to the worldly man, Psalm 1 verse 2 puts God's blessing on him whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul, entirely in line, in fact, this was Paul's first command in the book of Romans, exactly in line with the first command of the Apostle John in 1 John. What does he say? "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Well, having stated John's command clearly, do not love the world, he proceeds to give us two reasons. It's always helpful when we're told why. And John's going to tell us why. And the first reason is the utter incompatibility of worldly thinking and living and loving to our relationship with God. If anyone loves the world, verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him, John says. Now, by love of the Father, he almost certainly means our love for God the Father. And so John's saying what is rather obvious: we cannot love God and love the world system, the world spirit. And Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Matthew 6:24. Now that's true with every form of desire for worldly things. Love of the world, this is John's rationale, love of the world is incompatible with love for God. Now in verse 16, he spells out what he means by the things in the world. Here's what he says: "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, the key word there is desires. And here's a place where I think the King James Version actually renders a better interpretation, because it has this very meaning: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. That's what he's talking about. Not a wholesome desire. No, it's a lust. It's not the believer's use of things in the world. We have no choice but to use worldly things, all of which God originally made for our good. Rather, John's concern is the inordinate desire, the lust for our own purposes to partake of the things in the world. And so let's notice right now, before we even get into these three, notice that when John says, do not love the world, his finger does not go that way, but this way. It's not the things themselves. It's the lust for the things within us. That's what he actually talks about. The problem is not the things, but the desires. Lloyd-Jones writes, instead of controlling our desires and using them as we ought to, we are controlled by them. They master us and control us. You see, the Christian's problem, the challenge of godly living, is not merely things out there. If that was the case, it'd be pretty easy. Many people think it is easy. Just don't ever go to a movie. Don't ever go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. We'll create these rules, all easy peasy, and we don't love the world. How vain and superficial that analysis is, according to the Apostle John. You see, if that was the case, how simple it would be. We would just not use worldly things. But John says, no, it's the desire, it's the lust within you. That is the thing that is to be given up and sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, John proceeds to give what I think can only be described as a devastating critique. Not so much of the world, but the way desire for the world and its things corrupts and ensnares us. And he starts in verse 16 with the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Now, this refers to the bodily craving for sinful pleasure. We have bodily natures. That's not just physical. It's our whole psychology. And that, in our fallen race, totally depraved, there is a desire. Isn't it terrible to realize, I'm sure you do realize, that you desire, you long for, your mind goes to things that you ought not to be wanting, that things that you know are sinful, but there is a desire for them within you. William Barclay writes, it is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. You see, we're not to live that out. He says it's to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in our sexual morals, selfish in how we use possessions, heedless of all spiritual values. Now, John's not just saying, look, you can't be a Christian if you're part of a fallen human race. We are all part of a fallen human race. But he says our lives are not to be given over to this, to the lust of the flesh. That is not to characterize our lives. Now, it goes without saying that these very things dominate our culture today. This is the way of prosperity in America. This is how advertisers sell things. It's all the exploitation of sexual longing, virtually to sell anything. The appeal is not made to the intrinsic excellence of the car or the washing machine or the clothing, but to the sexy woman in the ad. And the world says, this is the way to be happy. What are you talking about? The lust of the flesh. These are the things that we're pursuing because that's where we're going to find satisfaction. But Christians are not to love the world with that attitude, seeking personal fulfillment in the lusts of the flesh. Now, John's second category is more penetrating. He adds to the desire of the flesh the desire of the eyes. Now, here we have the delight in appearances, what C.H. Dodd describes as the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. And so this would be, among other things, the passionate energy given to having the perfect showcase home, the fanatical zeal that is poured into have the most fashionable clothing, all the latest styles presenting just the look. Ian Hamilton comments, we live in a superficial age, an age where outward appearance and presentation matter more than substance. Now, John's not saying you can't look nice. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the outward appearance. It's not only keeping ahead of the Joneses, but it's drawing others to us through their eyes. And John warns us against that love for the world. Now, anyone who's very familiar with the Bible knows that if our fallen sensual nature lusts for pleasure, it is often the eyes that import those desires into the heart. I mentioned earlier, Psalm 1 says, be careful about the ear. But John says here, oh, the eyes, because those desires come through the eyes. Isn't that the very strategy? How instructive it is that the very first sin, Satan says, oh, this one works a lot. Let's get her to look upon what was forbidden. And there was Eve, and God had forbidden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but her eyes dwelled on it. And she saw, Genesis 3:6, that it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And by that means, she fell. Or consider King David at the very height of his spiritual eminence. What did he do? He permitted his eyes to wander. 2 Samuel 11:2, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And sexual desire flooded David's heart. Within minutes, he was committing the sin. But one of the shocking things about that terrible chapter, 2 Samuel 11, is how quickly it all happens. The acceleration of the eyes, desire, the heart, the actions, and David undermines the entirety of his whole work. In many respects, in an earthly way, he would never recover from that sin that began with the eyes. Well, then there's Achan, who fell to his destruction amidst the ruins of Jericho. Why? Because he saw a beautiful cloak of Shinar and a wedge of silver, and he coveted it. Joshua 7:21. So if Psalm 1 says, guard your ears from worldly counsel, so much of the Bible says, listen, pay attention to Job. In Job 31:1, when he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will not use them to bring sources of lust and desire into my heart. How eye control is part of our worship of God. I think the warning about the desire of the eyes is especially important today. You think how many Christians are captivated to online pornography or other sexually sinful media, but it's not just sex. It's the whole world of appeal coming through the eyes. Not only do we not love the Father if our eyes love the world, but we are humiliating the gospel in the presence of the very world we're to be preaching God as Savior and Lord. Well, most penetrating of all, if you're not already uneasy, is John's third description of love for the world, the pride of life. Verse 16. Now, by life, he means our whole manner of living. In fact, the word pride has a connotation of pretentious boasting of what we have and have done, of what we are and what we possess, our whole life, the pride and boasting of it. And that pride may stem from so many things. Maybe it's our family lineage. Maybe it's our rank in life and our station. Maybe it's our wealth. Maybe it's the great experiences we've had that mark us out. Maybe it's our great knowledge. It can be virtually anything. But you see, what John is pointing to is that insatiable desire to seem. Isn't that right? Oh, doesn't this cut to the quick? The desire to seem, to be regarded as more and better than we really are, to be more worthy of praise than we truly deserve. Lloyd-Jones rails, how men brag about this. Pride and influence, the people we know, our acquaintances. People love this sort of thing. They are anxious to get into certain circles, anxious to belong to a certain club. But it has nothing to do with the soul, nothing to do with the spirit, nothing to do with God and his honor and glory. It is the love of the world. It is the pride of life. Now, we've highlighted so far the ears. and the eyes and the role they play in all of this, well, that leaves the lips. And here, isn't it true? How often the pride of life, the pretentious boasting of who we want people to think we are, oh, it's all conveyed by the lips. And so we instinctively, don't you find it humiliating when you realize that you have instinctively one-upped the person in the conversation and you wish you could go, can we replay that conversation back 20 seconds? Can I redo that? But it's the heart that is boasting, that is one-upping, that is name-dropping, that is leaving those subtle hints to make sure people noticed our achievements. And so if your house is 2,000 square feet, mine is 3,000 square feet. If my child got into Duke, yours is at Harvard. If your car is a Ford, mine is a Lexus. My Lexus was actually wrecked, so it's a Mazda now. I get to be more humble. How about this one? If my team won 10 games, yours is national champion. You see, the things themselves, the achievement, even the joy in them, that's not the problem. It's the boasting. It's that we treat whatever these things are. See, look at me. Look what I am, this pretentious pride of life. I want to say this, that the self-exalting ego is, I think, in John's analysis, a more corrupting sin than mere sensual lust. It's very interesting. In the Gospels, Jesus is pretty kind to the prostitutes. He's not endorsing sexual sin, but he's pretty kind to the prostitutes, but never the proud. Never the boastful. Nothing is going to lead us more surely into idolatry than the pride of life. It causes us to exaggerate our records. It's why social media is a display of how popular we are. How many likes do I have? Please make that comment telling me I'm beautiful. That's what's going on in social media. The cause of the idolatrous robbing God of the glory that belongs only to Him. Why would Christians think and act and be moved in this way? John says it's the love of the world. I want to say it's this last category, the pride, the boastful pride of life, of which Christians may be most often guilty. I think in many cases more so than our unbelieving neighbors. And see, this is going to show us why this superficial analysis, don't go to bars, don't go to restaurants that serve alcohol, don't go to the movies, present this easy outward show of legalistic righteousness. What's underneath that? We do not drink excessively. We maintain virginity. We tithe. We attend church. These are all very good things, except that our hearts want to be exalted for them. We want to be recognized for our Bible knowledge. We want to be considered more righteous than others, like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, I thank you that I am not a sinner like that person. Oh, that spirit among Christians. And you see, what does that very longing reveal but the love of the world? It reveals worldliness within us. And yet it is exactly opposite of the Spirit of Jesus, who set aside his heavenly glory, which belonged to him, in order to be humbled among men that he might redeem. Our craving for spiritual eminence, what does it do? It actually keeps us from loving people in the proper way, as Jesus loved the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and even the Pharisee like Nicodemus. He treated them with dignity. He revealed to them the way of salvation. Now, when Christians love the pride of life, I think the biblical example we're following is that of the tower builders of Babel, aren't we? Remember what they said in Genesis chapter 11? Let us make a name for ourselves, as they erected their idol in rebellion to heaven. And what an affront this is to God. For us to be Christians and to boast about our lives, it reflects a love of worldly ideals rather than a humble gratitude to God. Of such a person, John says, this is what dominates our lives. He says, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 15. Well, these lusts, John says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, are not from the Father, but from the world. Consider, for instance, our thought life and the fantasies we indulge concerning ourselves. Isn't it usually that we're going to be a famous pop singer with the spotlights on us and the fans lining up? Or we're going to be the great general who conquers the enemy and has a parade, or the fashion model, or the leading politician, or the tycoon? Isn't it instructive that these are the things that our minds go to when we let them go and they dream a little bit? Well, what better things we have to dream about? We have better mysteries that don't need those fantasies. We will see the face of God. But you see, it reflects desires of the world. Well, they do not reflect the love of God that are animated in the life of Jesus. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Literally, Jesus dreamed of dying for our sins. And here's how he taught us to think. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall all receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Daniel Aiken provides a chart that sets the ethos of the world against the Spirit of Christ. And he includes some items for us to reflect, not really on if, but how the love of the world has gripped us. He asks, is the focus on me or on God? Do I want to make money to spend or to use and give? And do I want to live comfortably or zealously for the gospel? Am I craving for my name or God's name to be made great? Will I remain married so long as my spouse meets my needs, or so that I may meet his or her needs? Do I speak in such a way as to come across as powerful, influential, or interesting? Or do I desire to give precedence and preference to others and their merits and experiences? Well, John says, taken to their ultimate, the difference between these options is ultimately heaven versus hell. It is ultimately descriptive of our spiritual condition. So what are we to do, not if, but as we are convicted? When John says, do not love the world, I have been trained, I have been groomed, I have been raised to love the world. What am I to do? Well, Paul says this, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the lusts of the flesh. You know, the way to get rid of the darkness is not with a pail, but with a light switch. And we're to walk in the light. We're to commune with the Lord. We're to bring our hearts through prayer to the Lord. We're to confess that these things are true of us. What has John been saying? Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to do that. That will show where our heart is. But then we should ask, Lord, through prayer and through your word, by your sovereign grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would you give me the Spirit of Christ to drive out the spirit of the world? Thomas Chalmers spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. Paul says, pursue the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now we see the work of our lives. Now we see the measure of our success as Christians, as the Spirit of God puts his fruit in my life, replacing the things of the world. Well, more briefly, John's second reason for Christians not to love the world's spirit ought to be obvious. Along with the fact that the love of the world is diametrically opposed to the love of God, there is the problem that the things of the world never last. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. You see, even if the pleasures of the world truly satisfied, and they do not, the problem is they're going to end. Whether we die or Jesus returns in judgment of the world, they will all end. Terry Johnson reminds us, the one with the most toys in the end does not win because the toys are not there in the end. Paul said this, the present form of this world is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31. So James Boyce urges us, how foolish to pin our hopes in this world system, however attractive and rewarding it may seem. Well, I've been mentioning Psalm 1. It makes the point that God will judge these things. He says the way of the wicked will perish in the end, Psalm 1, verse 6. But Psalm 1 also points out, yes, it's all going to perish in the end, but even now it is insubstantial. Even now, it's like chaff that the wind drives away. John has this idea when he says in verse 17 that the world is passing away along with its desires. It's like Psalm 1:4. These things are like chaff that blows away. Now, you know that reference in the Old Testament. A farmer would bring in the grain harvest, and he would wait till the wind was blowing, and he would sift it, and he would throw the harvest into the air, and the chaff, the husk, the insubstantial, unworthy things would blow away, and only that which was real and life-giving would fall to the ground. So it is with the pleasures and pride of this life. Sensuality does not satisfy souls that were made for the communion with God. Pride will not produce. Boasting will not build a true and lasting name. In reality, as John Calvin says, what is most precious in the world and deemed most especially desirable is nothing but a shadowy phantom. But what a contrast there is when it comes to the love of God. John concludes, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He doesn't mean there that only those with a perfect spiritual performance will go into heaven. He's commending a lifestyle of sincere obedience through faith. And remember, when Jesus called his first disciples from their fishing boats, he said, come, follow me. And they left their nets behind. Jesus says, come, follow me. He wants us to leave the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life behind. It's a costly, painful process. It's also the way of true and saving faith. I think perhaps the 20th century missionary martyr Jim Elliot said it best. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And when this world has gone, the love of the Father will endure forever. Yes, the followers of this world will share in the evil one, just as they have shared now in his rebellion to God. But the children of God will experience eternal life with Jesus, their Savior. And so since the love of the world versus the love of God reflects hell and heaven in opposition. Well, surely what we ought to do is to bring our hearts before the Lord and to say, Lord, I'm sorry for my love of the world. Thank you for the good things in the world. Help me to love them in a godly way. But let my mind and heart wander towards you and not towards it. I think Isaac Watts was right when he argued that chiefly what will drive out the love of the world from our hearts is the love of Jesus for us on the cross. Here's what he said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, you're not messing around with us. You're penetrating us, not superficially. And we see, Lord, how the world comes into our hearts. Father, would you grant that we would confess these things to you, that we would seek the forgiveness that you are certain to give. But then, Father, let this message from your word be an impetus for a life where our hearts are really being brought towards you, where we think differently than we have done, that we measure our lives in the love of God, that we would love you and you would have more and more of our hearts and that we would not love the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.